All right. Well, as we get settled in then, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bible class this morning once again. And as we always do, we begin our lessons each time by acknowledging the words of our Apostle Paul, that as we do gather together as members of one body in Christ and everyone members one of another, whether one of these members suffer, all of us suffer with you. And whether one be honored, all of us rejoice with you. And so this is our time of announcements. If there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway this morning, it's good to welcome Tony and Lori back. It's like part of the body's back again. So, and they are off to the northern, or up, they call it upstate New York, don't they? You're about as upstate as you can get, can't? Yeah. And so you'll be here through the winter anyway, right? Good. Yeah. Okay. All right. I know it's been a very difficult time for him and his family. So, yeah. All right. How do you pronounce his name?
Stelios.
So there's no G sounding in it.
Stelios.
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 Yeah. 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 My last name got butchered like that. Tim's aware of that, you know. They knew Bolt was newbie. Yeah. Andrew was always called newbie. And I think Tim was called Screwy Newy. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, other announcements. I've been able to see Vicki on a couple of occasions. If you'd like to see, and we're talking about Vicki Robinson, who is kind of the matriarch of our assembly. Her husband Bob was the one that actually built this, had this building built, and Steve and Mike were also involved in all of that. But she is out of the hospital, and she's now at, Cindy's not in here, Oak, what is it?
Five Oaks.
Yeah, if you take Whitaker Mill and you just keep going on that, so if you're coming down Atlantic and you turn right on Whitaker Mill, which is the light, so it's just a little bit south. Isn't that Whitaker? No, okay. But if you know where Snoopy's is, Snoopy's Hot Dogs, when I worked over here, we used to get Snoopy's Hot Dogs all the time. But it's on Whitaker Mill. You go down, all you do is instead of Atlantic, instead of coming this way, you go on down to the next light, and that's Whitaker Mill. You turn right, and you take it out, what, maybe a half a mile or mile, and it's on the right. And she's there for rehabilitation. We went to the wrong building to start with. You do have to go through a little rigmarole to get in there, and masks are required and all this kind of business, but she's in... If you go in, there's a lot of, it's long buildings. She's in the far, on the front to the far left. Don't go around to the back to that building because that's not where she is. She's in the, if you come into it, you'll see that all the buildings in a row, she's on the far left building. There's a huge oak tree there. And it's busting up through the pavement, so you'll know you're in the right place if you park by that oak tree. Anyway, but I know she would appreciate any visitors, and I'm hoping that they'll be able to get her. She's got a long road ahead of her rehabilitation-wise, but she seemed really good mentally when I was there and was just really thrilled to see us. So, anybody else? All right, if nothing else, we'll get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, the final sentence of the book. Romans chapter 16. Now to him who is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, we'll have a little special music. This was, I guess, during the time of when the COVID thing was at its height and everybody was indoors, and it made some people actually sing with themselves. And this guy, I don't remember his name, but he just did such a great job on this old, wonderful hymn. I thought you would enjoy it. We got some more coming in. Oh, here we go. All right. So I hope you enjoy this old hymn, and after that, we'll get ourselves underway.
There's a call comes ringing o'er the messless way. Send the love,
send the love,
send the love,
send the light.
Bear our souls to rescue, then our souls to save. Send the love,
send the love,
send the love,
send the light.
We will spread
the heavenly
light
with the wind.
Oh,
Yeah. See, if I tried to do that, I would be horrible four times over. Because I can't sing anything well to begin with. That's one of those old hymns that I can remember hearing when I was a little boy. I remember standing in the pews, and my mother, who was a fantastic singer, would be singing that song, and I wouldn't be paying any attention, and I'd be mouthing stuff, and I didn't know any of the words, and it's one of those hymns that you just kind of, forevermore. You always get to that forevermore, and everybody knows the forevermore. You know, you just, forevermore. And so that's a great old hymn. So, all right. Well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, as we deal with this last major sentence in the book of Romans, it's of no surprise to anybody that we're going over a bit of a review of what it means to be in Christ. And actually, that is going to prove out to be a very good way to end the book. Actually, what we're doing is, and as we haven't really addressed the issue of this part C of the godly labor. We will do that when we start dealing with the verses in detail. But for now, really what we're doing, as I've said before, there are a couple of things in that verse that prompted my thinking to this. But really what we're doing is dealing with that very first word of the verse, the very first word of verse 25. Now. All that's been said. Now. And that little word now is very similar to some of the nows that we have had back up in in chapter 15. And when you realize that little word now is being used in a very simple way here, it's used as a way to introduce a very important and noteworthy point in a particular argument or in a series of statements. And in a sense, God is having Paul set forth something here at the very end that is critically important for our continued sonship education and edification. It calls on both a backward-looking view to what has been accomplished, but it especially says, in view of all of that now, the remainder of your edification is coming up where God is going to establish you according to my gospel. And one of the best ways to kind of review that, to look at that word now and pause there long enough to get deeply impressed with what God has accomplished in us, really this issue of re-looking a little bit at the doctrine of who God has made us to be in Christ, what we were in Adam, what we are now in Christ, is one of the best ways to cover this material. Because for some of you who have been through this doctrine from the beginning or has caught up through this doctrine, what you need to really be clear, the real reason I'm doing this for you isn't to reteach it to you. It's so that you can look at it and you can say, that is so real to me because I can connect this with what I went through in Romans 6 or what I went through in Romans 5, or what I went through in Romans 3, or what I went through in Romans 12. You can see as we deal with these verses, sometimes you've got to realize, and I'll bring this out today, God will teach you, and it's something that for those who are fairly new to this, your Heavenly Father's the best teacher in the universe. He is the quintessential teacher. And his methodology of teaching is he will teach you something in very much detail, and then after you've got all the detail down, he'll come along at another point and he'll look back at it and say, we can now call that this. Call it this one word. And he'll do that repeatedly. He'll teach you something. He may not use the word we always use, but when he does use and boil it down to a single word or expression, you can point back and say, that's what he taught me there. He taught me all about that. Here he's not explaining it. He's just summarizing, encapsulating it in a word or phrase. And that's his methodology throughout. He'll teach you something in detail. A little later on, when he wants you to look back at it, he said, we can now call it this. And we're going to encounter that today. So what I want, for those of you who are more far along in your edification, look back and realize when we go and run to verses maybe in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or in Colossians, you can look back and say, I know where that began. And hopefully appreciate that the foundation you have is incredible. Just your foundation alone, not even the superstructure of what's coming up doctrinally, just that foundation alone has solved more theological problems than you can possibly imagine. And I'm not even going to go into all of them. But what is being raged and debated about in theological circles today, you have absolute assurance in knowing what's right and what's true and what is doctrinal and biblical. And that's the kind of theology you're after. You're after a biblical. You don't want to be a theologian. You want to be a biblicist. You want to know what the Bible says. And if I was to point out some of these things, you would probably scratch your head and say, why are they so, what's the debate? But that's because you've been taught properly through Romans. And Romans has already laid this foundation so that you won't be falling into a pit later on. For those of you who aren't as far along doctrinally, this is also going to give you, hopefully, the impetus, the appreciation for what you can gain through the doctrine contained in this book of Romans. And so that this little pie chart that I use all the time is just a little cartoon chart, that's not going to be the reality. The reality is when you go and get that information and it really does work within you. And if you need help, let us know. We will help you all we possibly can. But really, that's what we're doing with the little word now. We know that there is a statement coming that is critically important for the continuation of our godly edification as our Father's sons and daughters. And it calls on us to appreciate what has gone before and look forward to now what lies ahead. And because of that, we have been going through the issue of what it means to be in Adam and what we were in Adam and what we are now in Christ. You were born in Adam. That was your problem. You have to get out of Adam and into Christ. And by the way, that expression in Christ is not something that is strictly part of the mystery. It's not strictly part of our program as in the dispensation of grace. That's not just to the church, the body of Christ. Peter will use that expression. Even the remnant of Israel have to get out of Adam and get into Christ. However, that said, that phrase, that expression, is used over 70 times in Paul's epistles. He really makes a big issue out of what you are in Christ. Not only justification-wise, but sanctification-wise, living consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ, and in your exaltation as well, which we will describe a little bit later on. How do you get from one to the other? You simply respond by faith alone in Christ, in Christ's work at the cross, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and without feeling in it, feeling it, sensing it, without any kind of bodily tip that it has happened, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, baptizes you into Christ. We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And we have seen that. And in our last lesson, from there we looked at who we were in Adam, and I think that was last Sunday. That was this one. Oops. That's not that one. It's this one. And we have seen, of course, that being in Adam, all die, and this is how what you were right out of the womb. This is how every man and woman is born. You are born completely condemned in God's sight, a total abomination to God and anything that you would ever do, and you are alienated in His sight. Those three big issues correspond and go together to form the worthiness that you are of God's wrath. Each one of those three have three major issues that make them up. You were born under sin. That wasn't when you first sinned. That was from your first breath. You were born under sin. You have no righteousness of your own, and you are an enemy of God, according to Romans 5:10. You notice how much Romans is up there? Romans is up there for two-thirds of this pie. That's why this is a great place to recall your attention back to what has been accomplished, or give you an impetus to be able to go and get this information. This is really critical, especially down here, that you, as an abomination, were a servant of sin, dead to any righteousness of your own, and you were following the course of this world that the adversary, Satan himself, had charted. And you are an alien of God, alienated from God as twice dead Gentiles in the flesh, belonging actually to the adversary, which was one of the reasons why Christ had to ransom you as the Redeemer. He didn't just redeem you, but He ransomed you from that belonging to Satan, and you were a good citizen of Satan's kingdom. On Wednesday night, we discussed this, and I'm not going to go over it. I'm just going to tell you what we did. But we discussed the fact, let me go back to this one, of how that occurs. How do you get from that offensive, rejected status and state that you were in Adam, that you could never get yourself out of? This is a predicament you were in by birth and couldn't do a thing to get yourself out of it. You couldn't be good enough, give enough money, or do enough good things to get out of that. And by the way, it's not good enough for God to just erase it all. He will, but that's not good enough either, because you go right back to this. He doesn't put you back in innocence like Adam was in the garden. He has to do something. He has to take something away, and he has to give something. For you to be saved, justified, sanctified, and exalted, he has to do a minus, take something away, and then do an addition, give you something that you do not deserve and you did not earn. And so how is that accomplished? How do you get from one to the other? How did the Holy Spirit do that? The mechanical means is baptism. Most people have trouble with baptism because they don't know from the beginning what a baptism is and what it was for. I taught this on Wednesday. I'm not going to reteach it. But the gist of it is that a baptism, no matter if it's by water, and there is legitimate water baptism, not for us, not in this dispensation of grace, but it's certainly a part of Israel's program. There were three major baptisms that Israel had to have. God prescribed, He gave a prescription for Israel to be cleansed from her wickedness and her evil and sin, so she would become fit for His use. And John the Baptist described all three of them. He would perform one, and then there was coming one in Matthew 3 where He said, "Whose shoes I am not worthy to loose," who is going to baptize you with two other baptisms. And they need all three of them. You can't just get one. You have to have all three. And that's only for an Israelite. And one of those is water baptism, and that connects back to what was said back in Leviticus 26. They're going to come down, and they're going to be confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers, and that baptism is a part, one-third of their prescription for cleansing. And there were two other baptisms, and they had nothing to do with water. John said, there is coming one. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's Jesus, the second member of the Godhead. He baptizes the remnant of Israel with the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. You did not receive the Holy Spirit by being baptized by Jesus or by anybody else. You were given the Holy Spirit the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, not at some time after. And the third baptism is one you do not want. He shall baptize you with fire. And that fire baptism is going to be in the Lord's day of wrath when he rains fire down on this earth and his wrath consumes all of this stuff that's going on here on earth. Those are the three baptisms of Israel's prescription for cleansing. But no matter what it is, whether it's water, whether it's fire, whether it's whatever it is, even his baptism of the earth in fire, as Peter describes it, all of any baptism has this in common. A baptism is first and foremost a purification, meaning that there is a defilement that has taken place and it needs to be purified. An Israelite, if he touched a dead body, he was defiled. He had to go and baptize himself to get rid of the defilement. But it's always a purification, and once the purification has taken place, it results in a sanctification. That thing being or person being set apart and set aside for God's use as something holy in his sight. Even the bowls and the utensils in the tabernacle were baptized. For instance, a knife that cut the throats of the heifer, that knife was not to be used for anything else but that. It was uncommon. It was set apart. It had been baptized. It had been purified. And it had received a sanctification. Sanctification meaning it is set apart for God's use. But it results in a new identity. That thing is identified completely different. It's not just a knife. It's the knife. It's the knife for this and only this. It has a new identification. Whether it's an animate object or whether it's a person, it has a new identity. And again, we went over, there's a lot to learn about water baptism and all of these kinds of things, but that's basically the issue there in Romans. If you come back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, and many other places, and if you need to, get Wednesday night's class. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" First of all, Paul doesn't describe baptism. He doesn't describe who's in the charge of baptism. All of that is to be understood before you ever got to the book of Romans. And you would have understood that had you gone through those from Genesis, especially through Acts. But even if you'd gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would have understood what a baptism was. And you would understand that this has nothing to do with water whatsoever. There's no water involved in it. And this is the one that God is really interested in today, that every saint has as soon as he believes in Christ. He's baptized by the Holy Spirit into the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that what we want to begin doing now is actually talking about, we want to move from this issue of baptism to begin talking about our new identity in Christ. And so one of the things I want to do first of all this morning is I want to talk for a moment. I want you to come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's talk about for a moment the fact that you are talked about as naturally born in Adam, and that you bear that name. In Adam, all die. Whatever your first name is, whatever your last name is, you had another name. Now, if you're a believer this morning, you don't have that name anymore. God puts a lot of emphasis on a name. And my dad used to do that with me and Tim and all of us, and we always got the name speech and all this kind of thing and having a good name. And then I found out in Proverbs that a good name is highly prized and all of this kind of thing. I thought, Dad was right. But this is the name I bore in God's sight. I may have been born Mark Allen Newbold, but in God's sight, I was in Adam. That was the name that was associated with me in his sight. That's the scarlet letter, A, for Adam. Not adultery, but Adam. And what you and I need is a name change, because that name cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that name change, that name that we have, I'll oftentimes use the expression, is a moniker. And this was a moniker of unrighteousness in God's sight. And I needed to go to a new name in God's sight and a moniker of righteousness. And a moniker is really a proper name that's attached to something so that you can identify it and you can call it what it actually is. You have a name. You have probably everybody in here has three of them. You have a first name, middle name, last name. That's our custom. But none of those names is what you really were. I mean, you can go to a book. I remember when Cindy was first, we were getting ready to have Luke, that we got one of those books and started looking at names in them and everything. And I actually had a book of names, of Bible names, and we were looking through all of those. And you don't know, he didn't know how close he came to be named Jared. I was going to call him Jared, because Jared biblically means a son. And anyway, you think of all those things, and you want to name your son this or name him after a relative or something like that, and all of these kinds of things. But in God's sight, the name that he most associates with you isn't any of those. He associates that name with you. He did. When you were unsaved, when you were lost, when you first came into this world, you were in Adam. And until you got out of that in Christ, your name was a moniker of unrighteousness. And so 1 Corinthians 6, we have a problem with the Corinthians where they were, Paul is addressing them as saints, right? That book opens, he's to the saints. He's talking to saved, justified individuals who are now out of Adam and in Christ, but they were walking, they were living inconsistent with everything God had made them to be in Christ. And he just was apoplectic about it. I mean, he goes, look how chapter 6 begins in verse 1. Dare any of you? He's just ripping into them. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? They were dragging each other to court for the dumbest things. And they were trying to settle matters of differences between them before unsaved, unjustified judges. And he goes, he rips into, but what, when he's doing this, come down and pick it up at verse 9. Let's look at, come down to verse 9. And what Paul's going to do is say, you're living consistent with a moniker in Adam that you no longer possess. You don't possess that moniker of unrighteousness anymore. Don't live like that anymore. But you can. Because one of the things God did not do when he saved you was he didn't extricate, he didn't eradicate your nature of sin, your sin nature, and he did not give you a new body. And your sin nature, sin is in the members of your body. And it's going to continue to be a temptation that you can yield to if you so desire. Before you were saved, there was no doubt about it, whether you wanted to or not, everything you did ended up sin. I don't care how good it was. You had no capability of producing anything good in God's sight. But now you can. Walk consistent with that. That's the power you have. You've been given. The Corinthians were not doing that. And Paul really lays into them. Look what he does. Verse 9. And he's going to exhort them to not live as they were in Adam. Verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name, see, you need a name change, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how was it accomplished? By the Spirit of our God, the capital S Spirit. The Holy Spirit accomplished that when he baptized you into Christ. Now, the reason that this is such a great passage for what we're dealing with when we talk about going from this moniker of unrighteousness to a name change and a moniker of righteousness, notice that in verse 11 especially, you have the word were and the word are. This is what you were, this is what you are, and it's set in contrast. Something was done by the Spirit of our God to go from what, from this being now only what you were, it's not what you are now at all, and this now is what you are. Now, that's not all explained right there. Now, here's my exercise for you guys, right? You ought to be able to look at that passage and say, I know where all the doctrine sits that teaches that. I could take my Bible and I could take somebody to all the doctrinal passages that teach that reality. If you've been through Romans, you should be an expert at being able to do that. You can take them to Romans 6. You can take them to even some passages in Romans 7 and then take them to passages in Romans 8, 1 through 13 and show them exactly where the doctrine they need to make that a reality. And these Corinthians were exposed to that doctrine. They were taught that doctrine. I'm not saying Romans was written before this, but I am saying that they were taught that doctrine. Paul's holding them accountable for it. But the reason, one of the great reasons I like this passage in talking about this moniker of unrighteousness that we once had, and this is still true to this day in our English-speaking countries, to our English-speaking people. You have a list of these monikers. Look at verse 9 again. When he talks about not the unrighteous, living consistent with who you are in Adam is not going to inherit. And then he goes through a list of these, right? But man, they come down like hammers, don't they? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The reason I emphasize that the way I did, you see how many of those are ER suffix endings? In the English language, that ER suffix ending is used at the end of nouns. That is a signifier or a marker to signify what someone really is. And it turns the noun into a proper name. It turns it into a moniker, an identifying moniker. If you've ever read, or at least you're familiar with, the Scarlet Letter, that old story. I don't remember who wrote the Scarlet. Was that Robert Louis Stevenson? I don't think he wrote that. But anyway, she was what? An adulterer. That was her moniker. And by the way, that's one of them mentioned there. And I think I can find myself in that list somewhere. But what's interesting about all of that is the reason that the beauty of that, even to this day, when you take a person who is first arrested for a crime, even if it's as offensive as murder, when he is brought into court, there's some time where he is confronted with the fact that he is now a murderer. And that's going to be his moniker. He is a murderer. I mean, it just even sounds, I mean, it's just like, it sounds like I'm almost like verbally tattooing you with something. You're a murderer. You're a fornicator. It even sounds more, it's easier on the conscience, isn't it, to say, you were caught fornicating. You were caught lying. That's a, you, In fact, that's exactly what I did. I can remember one of the first times I ever confronted my dad with real serious discipline. I lied about eating Nestle's Quick. You know what Nestle's Quick is? Remember Nestle's Quick? I used to open the thing up and get a spoon and eat it just out of the thing. I wouldn't even put it in milk. And like I had it caked all over my face. And he was like, "Did you eat the Nestle's Quick?" I said, "No." And I probably puffed it out when I said, "No, Dad." And I got really... And he said, "You're lying." And the reason wasn't because he didn't care about... But the reason was he did not want me to lie to him. Ever. But it was so easier on my mind and my conscience for him to say, you're lying to me, than for him to look at me and say, "You are a liar." That destroyed me. Because there's something personal with that ER ending. And it brings it home to identify you. And that's one of the reasons of the power of this passage is all those ER endings as signifiers, as identifiers of who you are in Adam. These are monikers that identify who and what you really are. And actually, if we were to go over to a passage like Galatians 5:24, in fact, I'm just going to hold my place and flip over to it so I don't misquote it. Galatians 5:24 talks about, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." The fact of the matter is, your sin nature and mine has got a trend toward certain things. There are certain people who would even commit murder who would never even think about being a child molester. And as a matter of fact, from what I understand, in prison, a child molester will not last long in prison. Because even among murderers, they won't stand for that. And he'll get another form of justice in prison. But that's what your sin nature has got. Your flesh has got a penchant or inclination toward certain things that you are in Adam that become almost identified with you. And you get a name, a moniker associated with that affection. And that's what he's pointing out here. That this is what you were in Adam. Some of you were thieves and covetous, some drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of those. In other words, that's all a bunch of garbage of what you used to be in Adam, and that's, if you're here, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're living like you were in Adam. So we all used to bear this moniker of unrighteousness, and that tells us here in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 that we need that name changed. And again, it's great. Notice there in verse 11 again, you have what you were. Such were some of you over here in Adam, but ye are washed. This is what you are. You are washed, not through water, but washed in the terms of a baptism. This is washed away by that baptism that the Holy Spirit did when he baptized you into Christ. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. Ye are, in the name, there's your name change, of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit, that's the mechanics of him baptizing us into Christ of our God. So our identity in Christ becomes our real functional life. And therefore, in light of 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, in light of needing that name change or an identity change, the Holy Spirit washes us and cleanses us from all that we were in Adam. A baptism is a cleansing, a purification unto sanctification that results in a new identification, a new identity. So, just before we get into looking at who God has made us to be in Christ, in view of what Christ did in our behalf, and this is kind of important, so we're going to look at it. I'm going to take the time just to look at this one thing, and if it takes the last 10 minutes of class, then it does. But this is kind of important because of what I'm going to say. and how this was done. This is all done based upon what? The cross of Christ, right? As our Redeemer, all right? So He redeemed us from all of this. He paid the price for all that God's justice demanded for who we are in Adam, and we could not pay to His satisfaction. There's one other thing that needs to be said about that so that you really appreciate what you have in Christ. And I'm going to mention it now, and if it takes me 10 minutes, it takes me 10 minutes, and then we'll begin fresh in the next session. But it's something very important, and I can't just skip over it. So, I want you to see, come over to Romans chapter 3 with me, and I want you to see one of the terms that God uses that oftentimes people look at, and they either scratch their head and they say, oh no, I don't want to think about that because it's too deep, it's too theologic, it's too much theology, it's a theological term, and I don't really want to think about it. And it's this term here. Come down to verse 25. Beginning in verse 21, through the end of the chapter, is the good news. He presents all the bad news, and now he presents the good news of what God has done. He puts you in a place that you can't do anything on your own. But now, verse 21 says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, and on and on and on. As he's going through all of this of what Christ has done for us, and how we are to respond to it by faith alone in His work, there's a word that comes up here in verse 25 I want you to see. Look at verse 25. Whom, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, God has set forth to be a, here's the word, propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's the only requirement. Look at verse 25 again, and it's that word, propitiation, or propitiate. That's the term I want to just discuss real quick. Propitiation. What in the world is that? Well, it's really pretty simple, and you can... If you want to boil it down to just one word, think of it as satisfaction. But it's more than that. And I'm going to do it this way so that we don't spend a whole lot of time on it. I'm going to the propitiation that the Lord Jesus Christ produced. It's rendering someone who is in a superior position, especially legally, who's been legally offended, it's to render full satisfaction in view of the law. And now, once that propitiation has been made, the law has been set, justice has been satisfied, and now you can be looked upon as favorable by the one who you have offended. And they can actually drop the charges, stay the execution, and in this case, God's wrath is not going to then be executed. So let's put it this way. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, one of the jobs He did as a Redeemer was the job of propitiation. He produced, as the Redeemer on the cross, He provided for God the Heavenly Father to be able to completely forgive us of all of our sins, to make it so that not one of our sins, whether they're in the past, right now in the present, or what we will ever do in the future, past, present, and future, would ever end up, when we die, be imputed to our account. And that's what happens when an unbeliever dies. When an unbeliever dies who has rejected this propitiation, who has rejected the redemption of Jesus Christ, when he or she dies, God takes every bit of their sin and He imputes it to them. The moment they die, they have all of their sin. They bear it all to the grave. And when they are resurrected, when they are brought up at the great white throne judgment and found to be guilty still with sin, they're going to be executed, the execution of their sentence, they're going to be sentenced to an eternal lake of fire. And what they're going to do there, the reason it's eternal and you can't get out of it once you're there, is because you've entered into a contract basically with God, and you said, I will pay for my sins myself. I reject your payment. I'll pay for myself. Anybody who has any sense at all knows that they're a sinner. Now, there are some people who have retardation and mental problems that can't understand it. But any normal person knows you've lied. You bear a moniker. You're a liar, a cheater, an adulterer. You're this, you're that. You're disobedience to parents. All of those things, see. All right? You're rejecting the payment of God for it, and you're saying, I'll pay for it myself. But the problem is, again, you're an Adam, and there's nothing you can produce that God could accept. So justice is going to say, if you want to go that route, I'll provide you a place where you can do that. And that's what that unbeliever is going to be doing forever, because it will take an eternity and more, infinity, separated from God, trying to work out his own salvation. That's unnecessary, completely unnecessary. When God's justice has already been satisfied by Jesus Christ, but it doesn't automatically apply to you until you believe. But it has all been paid for. It's all been done. So let's real quickly just go to a little definition of what propitiation means. In connection with redemption through a redeemer, all right? In that context, propitiation is the issue of the complete judicial satisfaction of all legal claims and demands against the one needing redemption, against you, against me. It's the complete God's justice, which is offended at the slightest sin, if you can call them that. It's 100% offended at 1% sin and needs satisfaction. This is one of the things that God has rarely talked about in churches today, that he is absolutely just, absolutely righteous, and his righteousness demands satisfaction. And it's going to get it through either allowing you to try to earn your own salvation in a lake of fire that is going to be, no matter what it may sound like, the worst part of it, you're going to be completely separated from God, and you can try to do your works to get your own justification, which you'll never do, or you can accept the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice through the Redeemer who died for you, Jesus Christ. And this is one of the sides of the cross that is extremely interesting to me, the legal side of it. I know the emotional side of it is easy to get wrapped up in, and there's nothing wrong with being emotional about it, that's fine. But to me, it's all the legal matters that God made sure were dealt with. Now, to put this another way, or to say this a little lengthier, I'm going to just do this, I want to show you a passage here in a moment. Propitiation is the legal term that says that the Redeemer has successfully done his job. When Paul says there in Romans chapter 3, and he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that means that the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, has succeeded in his job. Justice, God's justice is completely satisfied by what the Redeemer has accomplished, but in view of it, justice is now in the position of being able to dismiss the judicial charges, the judicial consequences of the predicament against the one who is in that predicament, that would be you and me, and instead, here's another term we're going to have to look at sometime, impute to him, deposit into him the judicial benefits purchased for him by his Redeemer. And that imputation is going to be what we need added to us. This accomplishes the minus, and it also provides for the plus. It takes away what we did in Adam, and it provides the judicial basis for God to give us something in Christ and make us something in Christ based upon the satisfaction of justice by that Redeemer. You see that? Let me show you something real quick, and then we'll quit with this because we're right on time. Come over to Isaiah chapter 53. Some people call the 53rd chapter of Isaiah the gospel in the Old Testament. Well, it's all over the Old Testament, but it just happens to be the chapter in Isaiah that really describes the details of what Christ goes through on the cross. So when he functions as your Redeemer, all right, as he dies on that cross, and by the way, this isn't just his death, it's also including his burial and his resurrection. All the redemption that he provides completely satisfies God. But one of the things that God wanted, that in propitiation, and satisfying the justice of God, the wrath of God. Remember what Paul starts the book of Romans? He starts the book of Romans by saying, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, and that's right now, and not in the past. Right now it's being revealed of the unrighteous men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God has got to be expended. If his wrath, in other words, if justice is not satisfied and his wrath isn't poured out on all that unrighteousness, then he's going to have to stop being God. Because he's going to have to say, well, my righteousness demanded it, but I didn't allow my justice to execute it because I love you so much. You're just so cute, and I can't stand to see you cry. Don't think of me, God, I'm more Santa Claus. If that happened, Satan would win immediately. From the very first sin of Adam to being in Adam and having the moniker of unrighteousness of all throughout time, God's justice demanded payment for that. God did not cause that. He did not do that. He is not responsible for that. Adam was responsible for that. He was the one man. When Christ dies on that cross, the wrath of God that you deserved was poured out on him and expended on him. And what's amazing to me is how it was done in 3 hours. Because he was crucified at noon and he died. He gave up his spirit, gave up the ghost about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And for those 3 hours, when he cried and he screamed off the cross, Jesus didn't whimper. Psalms tells you he roars off the cross. His voice roared like a lion. My God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as sin was laid upon him as the Redeemer, as foreshadowed with the sin, the scapegoat, as sin was laid on him, the best that the Heavenly Father could do in love for Christ at that time, as he turns away from him, was cloak him in darkness. And darkness fell. And if you can imagine it being so dark, you can't see your hand in front of your face, and you hear him screaming off of the cross, as God exacts his toll for you and for me. Isaiah described it this way. Come down to Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Pick it up at verse 10. Back up to verse 10. Looking at this very moment. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's going to turn out right. But watch this, verse 11. He, God, the Lord, shall see the travail of his, that's the his, Jesus Christ. The Lord shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's propitiation. In those 3 hours, and I can't explain, not even begin to explain, what that meant for Christ to receive God's wrath for that a period of time. But in that period of time, every sin Mark Newbold ever committed or ever will commit was laid on Jesus Christ, and he bore my wrath for it. And yours, and yours, and yours, and yours, and yours, and yours, and on and on. Adolf Hitler's sins was laid on Jesus Christ. But so were mine. Everything I was in Adam was satisfied. And however long it took, what's amazing to me is, listen to this, the amazing thing is, it didn't kill him. He endured it. You want to see the strength of Jesus Christ? When that was accomplished, he was still alive. The last thing he says is, Father, now it's not my God, now it's Father. The wrath is over. The payment has been made. And therefore he cries, it is finished. Father, into thine hand I commit my spirit. And he gave up his life.
It's fascinating to think of the communication between the Father and the Son. You know, obviously the realization at that point.
Yeah. And he endured it all. And then he died. But my point in that is to see that during that time, whatever that degree where justice would say, okay, it's being satisfied, ding, it's satisfied, now it's over. God poured his wrath out, and he saw the travail in, notice this happened in his soul, which tells you it wasn't all of this physical gore that the Father did to exact his wrath. It was in his soul. That he found the travail of his soul. It's one of the reasons why at the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually was under such stress. And I think I've been under stress. I have never been under such stress that actually ruptured the capillaries of my skin and I sweat drops of blood. He did. That was what his body was going through under pressure. And then the Father looked at the travail of his soul there on the cross, and it was satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's what I mean when I'm talking about propitiation. Because, let me go back to that, and we'll get this done. Oops. In view of the propitiation sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf and the capacity of God's justice to respond for us in connection with our faith in Christ as our all-sufficient Savior, the Spirit of God, in view of that propitiatory sacrifice and the complete redemption the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us, He, the Holy Spirit, was able to wash us from all that former offensive identification in Adam. He erased it, and he gives us a new identification in Christ. And we have a name change. And we're no longer in Adam. I'm not in Adam anymore. I don't bear that scarlet letter anymore. I bear the name of Christ now. I am in Christ. And that's who I am. That's who you are. and we need to live consistent with it. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up right after about 15-minute break. I wound up going over. Wonder how that happened. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up right after the break.